So Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Please stand as we read this passage. From the ESV. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their own town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Thank you. You may be seated. Here's our sermon series, spurred on to holiness and power by immersing ourselves in the life of Jesus Christ and harmony of the four Gospels. And we find ourselves now chronologically walking through the life of Christ in the book of Luke. We were in John, now we are in Luke. And you followed along in that chronology so you know where we are. To start our discussion today, to start our message, ask yourself this question. How many years have you, how many years have I been a legalist? A legalist. Think about it. If you've been a Christian number of years, say you're 50 years old, and you accepted Christ when you were 20 years old, you could say to yourself, "I've been a Christian now for 30 years. The next question is, how long have you been a legalist then in your life? And the answer is, according to Charles Spurgeon, the answer is 50 years. Because you have been a legalist from birth. As we all are. That is our nature. We think, according to our own nature, from age zero all the way on through, unless God intervenes and changes our heart, that somehow we're okay. Somehow we're better than we think we are. Somehow God is pleased with our life and our lifestyle and smiles upon us. In fact, we're kind of proud of the fact that we grew up in a Christian home or a Christian church. And so, according to Charles Spurgeon, how long have you been a legalist? You've been a legalist all your life. All your life. We're going to run into some of that today in the town of Nazareth. But I want you to listen to what Tim Keller has to say about this. This is a quote from him in his book called The Prodigal God. Excellent quote. He says about evangelical church members today in our churches, here's what he says. We tend in our churches to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralistic people. The licentious and liberated, or the broken and marginal, avoid church. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. Wow. Think about that. We must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. Go back to your text. Let's go through it verse by verse. We'll pull out some principles at the end. Take a look at verse 14 is where we're starting from. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, now anointed by the Spirit, fully taken over by the Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit. The power has been put upon him. He's operating in and listening to the Holy Spirit. Whatever the Father tells him to do through the Spirit, Lord does, Jesus does, in terms of healing, in terms of whatever miracles need to happen, in the power of the Spirit, returning to Galilee from Samaria. We talked about that last week. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. So village after village, town after town, Cana, Capernaum, Galilee. The young boy that was healed in Capernaum when Jesus was in Cana last week, we talked about that. So all of that, in terms of his reputation, his power, spreading village to village, people traveling, telling other people, wow, he's in Cana right now. Check this guy out, the miracle healer. And so he's being glorified by all, praised by all, from city to city to city. The whole region is hearing of Christ and his miraculous ability to heal. And so he came to Nazareth, back home. We're going to find out in a couple of weeks, he's going to leave his hometown. He's no longer welcomed in his hometown, the home of Joseph and Mary, right? Grew up there. And he's going to abandon that city. And we're going to find out why today. He's going to relocate his hometown, no longer Nazareth, to Capernaum later on. So he came home again, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. So he's been in synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, preaching in all these cities, Cana, Capernaum, others in the Galilee region, every week. Every Sabbath day, Sabbath starts Friday night, sundown, lasts until Saturday night, sundown. That's Sabbath for the Jewish community. And so sometime on a Saturday, he was preaching in the synagogue. He stood up to read. So according to synagogue worship, here's what they do in the synagogues. Here's the order of worship that people gather at a particular time on Saturday. And the ruler of the synagogue is kind of in charge of the worship service. And so there is a portion of scripture usually laid out in terms of what Saturday it is in the year. And so they read from the law, which is one of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. So they read from the law a passage from that, sometimes an extended passage. And then they'll read also from the Psalms, the worship portion of the Bible. And then they'll read from the prophets. So each section has its daily or weekly reading, kind of like some churches do it today. And the ruler of the synagogue can look out over those who are gathered and say, is there a qualified person here today who would like to read? Because this is the habit every week. Anybody who wants to read can read from the passage of Scripture, whether it's the suggested passage of Scripture or a new one, we don't know. When Jesus said, I'm here, and they probably all knew he was there, I'll read. And so he pulled the scroll and opened it. The scroll is rolled up. It's not a book. It's a roll. It's a scroll. So he opened it up to Isaiah 61. And here's what he read. We need to be just amazed. If you could just capture the context, if you could put your mind there in that synagogue that day. And so, fine, they've heard this passage again and again and again, year after year after year. This is nothing new to the synagogue members who are in worship that day. They've heard it dozens of times. And so he opens up the scroll, nothing miraculous yet, nothing surprising yet. And he quotes from Isaiah 61. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That's what Messiah means. Messiah is the anointed one, the christened one, the one who's been empowered for this special appointment. And so they knew what that meant. They all knew that that means Messiah. Right from the very beginning, they knew that's the expected Messiah to come and to proclaim good news to the poor. What kind of poor? People who are poor in money and economics? No, mainly, well, yes, them too, but mainly spiritually broken, humbled, repentant. To proclaim good news to that group of people who are ready to listen because they are so desperate to hear the good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Who are captives? Those who are captive by their sin, held captive in bondage by the addictions of their sins, just like Paul said in the book of Romans. And recovery of sight to the blind. Yes, physical, mostly spiritual. Recovery of sight to the blind because we are blinded by our sin. And in our sin, we cannot see or understand the truth of God's word. And so Jesus is here to open blind eyes and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the next sentence, the year of God's wrath. No, Christ left that off. This is the day of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, of being paid, getting paid by being redeemed for your sins. Now, thank you, Terry and Patty, for picking these songs, beautiful songs that really connected to that. Really, because by extension now, this is the church's ministry. This is what we are to be doing in the world today, is seeking this kind of person. Pause and think. Is the church, is its ministry to go look for the rich, for the elite, for the ones who can pay our bills? Or this group here, which group are we to be seeking? And Jesus will tell us, this is the group you're to be going after. The hurting, the ones who are discouraged, the ones who are desperate. And that is a trigger point. It's a flash point in this synagogue service. Because watch the narrative happen now. He rolled up the scroll again, gave it back to the leader of the synagogue to put on the shelf. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. What's he going to say next? He began to say to them, today, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Could have heard a pin drop, as we say. Because they knew exactly this is messianic. This is a prophecy of the Messiah's coming. And they just now heard this man, human, Joseph and Mary's son, say, I am that man. Hundreds of years have gone by. We've been looking for the Messiah to come to rescue our nation, to bring us back into like a Davidic kingdom once again, a universal power, superpower again, and you just said you are that man. Wow. No wonder they marveled. But someone in the synagogue service that day whispered loudly, maybe more than a whisper, "Wait a minute, is this not Joseph's son? You grew up here. We all know you. We watched you from a toddler. We watched you play in the street along with the rest of our children. Not a day went by when we didn't see you working your dad's shop in the carpenter shop. You are a carpenter. You're not who you say you are. Is this not Joseph's son?" He didn't wait because he knew exactly what they were thinking. And so he didn't even wait for another thought to come out of their mouths. He said, "Doubtless, okay, folks, I know exactly what you're thinking. Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" In other words, what you're thinking is, I did a miracle at Capernaum. I previously did a miracle in Cana, turned the water into wine. Been doing miracles down in Jerusalem. You've all heard about that. And so what you're probably asking for is verification. Verification. You think the Messiah is a miracle healer, and so now you want me to do a couple more at the snap of your fingers to prove to you I am exactly who I just said I am. Physician, heal yourself, prove yourself, verify yourself, make it happen. Do your miracle. Because what we have heard you did at Capernaum, this is still Jesus speaking, do here in your hometown as well. That's what you want me to do. And so he said to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And also there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." I'm going to get back to why these stories are so relevant to what's going to happen next. And I'll tell you in a minute. We'll get back to that. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were now no longer glorifying him, praising him, but angry because of what he just said, because of the two illustrations he just gave them. And they rose up immediately and drove him out of town to the brow of the hill. They're going to kill him. They're going to throw him over. Can you imagine that? Joseph and Mary, hometown. They know where they live. And Joseph and Mary probably in the audience, in the church or the synagogue that day. And here they're taking their son by force and they're going to throw him over the hill. Regardless of Joseph and Mary watching. Joseph probably wasn't there. Joseph has probably passed away, but Mary was likely there. Wow. But passing through their midst, I believe miraculously, just said, "It's not my hour to die." He went away. That was the last, we think, some scholars think the last he ever went back to his hometown. Well, today's main point, let's put that up there, Ryan. Today's main point, religiously prideful people are blinded by their own self-righteousness to the point that they refuse to bow down and submit to the absolute authority of Jesus as Lord. Oh, how our churches are cursed today with religiously prideful people who refuse to bow down. They may in name, they may say yes, but not in deed and not in action. Point number one, let's put point number one up on the screen. Point number one, familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard that before, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. If you go online, look at the articles I found. This has been scientifically proven now, okay? Scientifically proven through tests that universities have done. And you see a person that you want to be a friend with, and so you just met them, and so your instant reaction is, I think I'd like to get to know that person. I like their mannerisms. I like their traits. I think I'd like to kind of spend some time with that person. And so immediately you think, I'm going to get along with that person. And so you make the effort. And so you spend time with that person. And the more you get to know that person, and the more you get to know their traits and their personality, you find things about them that in many, many ways are much like you. And there's some things in you don't like. And so you find out, as the more you find out about that person, the more you dislike them because of the fact that you learn about them and learn their traits. So familiarity literally breeds contempt. Sad, because it shouldn't. We should be loving one another. But this is just how the world works. And so that's what's going on here. They know Jesus as the son of Joseph and Mary. They know that. And so they know all about him, or they think they know all about him. And so the more people know about their new friends, the more traits they discover they don't like. But in Jesus' case, this was his hometown. He was well known. He was the hometown, well-known local boy everybody knew by name. So why didn't they like him more than they did? They were ready to kill him here. I mean, every trait that he had was a good trait, not like bad traits. When we find bad traits in people, we don't like them anymore, or don't like them as much as we thought we would like them. But every trait in Jesus ought to be a pleasant trait, a desirable trait. But wait a minute, even his own brothers, right? Even his own brothers who grew up with him didn't necessarily like him. They didn't believe in him for sure till later, James and Jude. And so something must be going on when they grew up in a home with Jesus, the perfect child. They're not perfect, but he is perfect. And he obeys everything his parents asked him to do, never hesitated, never told a lie, right? Can you see the dynamics going on here in this home? Brothers who are sinful, brother who isn't sinful, and they don't like the comparison. And I think that's something's going on here in the synagogue in Nazareth as well. We don't like this. But others, not Jesus' brothers, but others were attracted to Jesus. Which kind of people were they? Desperate, hungry. The kind of class of people we just talked about. They were attracted to people. Brings us to point number two, and that is familiarity and insults on top of insults brings more than contempt. It brings out rage. Rage. Let's go back to our two stories, okay? So in your scripture, look at these two stories. Jesus talked about the widow at Zarephath and Naaman, the leper from Syria, okay? So what was it about these two stories that were so offensive? Well, several things, actually, but we're only going to look at one. Go back to the widow. Elijah came to the widow in Sidon, and so she's not an Israelite. And so all the Israelites are under the curse of that famine. Elijah and Ahab are at war with one another spiritually. And so Elijah leaves because his life is in danger. So he goes to another country, goes to Sidon, and there he goes and knocks on the door of this widow and says to the widow, "Make me a cake." She says, "I only have enough left over for my son and me, and then we're going to die." Right? Remember the story? And what did Elijah say? Did he say, "Okay, go ahead and do that. I'll go to another house"? He didn't say that. He said to the widow, no, "Make me a cake first. And I promise you, if you do that, the Lord will supply all your need continuously. I mean, he promised her, believe me, I'm a prophet of God, trust me. And so why did she say yes? Why did she do what he asked her to do? Well, if she had a pantry full of flour and a 3-month supply of food stored away somewhere in the house, would she have said, yes, I'll make you a cake? No, she wouldn't have done that. Why? Or she would have given him whatever she wanted, because I got plenty. But in this case, why did she do what he asked her to do? It's because she was desperate. What's the difference? We're going to die anyway, she thought in her mind. I'll give you a cake first, and I'll just shorten my life by 2 or 3 hours or a couple days. What's the difference? It doesn't matter. That's the key. She was desperate. She had nothing to lose. That's the key. She had nothing to lose. Now, what about Naaman? Naaman comes from Syria. He's a general or a commander in the army, has leprosy, just starting. It's going to get worse. Like all the other lepers, he would soon be excluded from people and society. And so he hears about this prophet Elisha who can possibly heal him. So he makes a trip down to Israel and there talks to Elisha. And Elisha says, go dip 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be healed. Trust me, you will be healed. Naaman's furious. Don't we have clean water back in my hometown? Do I have to dip in the dirty Jordan? I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. And so he leaves Elisha, and the servants say to him, exactly, what do you have to lose, right? Isn't that what they said? What do you have to lose? You're going to go back, and it's only going to get worse. So what if he asks you to dip 7 times in a dirty river? What do you have to lose? Everything to gain. And the servants convinced him because it made sense. I have nothing to lose. I'm desperate. The leprosy is only going to get worse. I'm going to die and I'm going to be socially ostracized. And what's the point? And so he went back and he did exactly as Elisha asked him to do. That's the key. That's the key of the two stories. These are spiritually desperate people with nothing to lose. What's the implication? Implication for the Nazarenes in the synagogue that day from Nazareth is, what are you telling us? That they had nothing to lose because they're spiritually impoverished and they were blessed with a miracle and a healing, but we should act like them or be like them in order for you to bless us, like Elijah blessed the widow or Elisha blessed him? Are you expecting us to get that low in our life in order to do that? No way, we will not. We're better than that. We're not desperate. We are spiritually good people. We're Israelites. We're synagogue worshipers. No. Don't expect us to humble ourselves the way the widow had to or Naaman had to. We're not going to do it. Turn your Bibles now to the book of Psalm 107. Patty and I were reading this for devotions this week, and this just big old red lights just flashing. Love this. Saw things in here I had just not recognized before. Psalm 107. If you read through the whole thing, you'll see predictive prophecies of Christ even. I mean, more than you'd ever thought you could see before. But let's just begin with verse 10 of Psalm 107. Great psalm, beautiful. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, he is good. But skip down to verse 7. The psalmist is talking about who is God ministering to and showing his favor. What group of people is that who receives his mercy? Well, verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Desperate people. Prisoners in affliction and in irons. probably referring to the time Israel was in Egypt and suffered slavery, or other illustrations. We don't know exactly what he's referring to, but jump ahead 1,000 years, now 3,000 years, jump ahead. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Why were they in the situation they were in? Because they rejected God's words and turned their back on God. So God put them in a vice until he got their attention, until they had no place else to go, until they were desperate. And what did he do? So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And what did he do? He delivered them from their distress. Desperate people with nothing to lose. So he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, to those who have nothing to lose, desperate people. For he shatters the doors of bronze, and he cuts in two the bars of iron, opening the prison doors. Some were fools. I love this phrase. Some were fools through their sinful ways, thinking they know better than God. So let's violate all the Ten Commandments, every one of them. And because of their iniquities, they were suffering affliction under the heavy hand of God. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. They had nothing else to lose. They were desperate. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He then delivered them from their distress. And he sent out his word. And he healed them, and he delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. What kind of people does God bless with mercy and grace? Desperate people. Desperate people, nothing to lose. Getting back to our story, the Nazarenes here in Nazareth, looking at this hometown boy, local boy, who's claiming to be the Messiah. He also said in that recitation of Psalm 61, I'm going to take this message outside the boundaries of Israel and take the message to Gentiles. What? Those despised, horrible, ugly people who deserve damnation and death, according to Jewish minds, yes, I'm going to take mercy and grace to the Gentiles. Oh, what a horrible, horrible insult to the people who are listening to that message that day. So, move ahead, 21 centuries now. Today, here in America, in our own culture, make comparisons to the people of Nazareth. Think about it. Two groups of people. Desperate, Christ will minister. Crying out for help, Christ will minister. Have nothing to lose, Christ will minister. Pour his grace and mercy upon them because they're humbly asking for forgiveness and help from the throne of heaven above. That group number one. Group number two over here, self-reliant, independent. Looking at themselves as spiritually mature. In our culture today, if we're sick, we got doctors. If we are hungry, well, we just find ways to raid the grocery store. We got money, and we can get money. If we have a need because things aren't working out right in relationships, we go to counselors. We'll teach us all about how to look at ourselves differently. No, we got all that we need. Group one, desperate. Group two, self-reliant. Who's going to be blessed? Who's going to turn to God? Who's going to seek Jesus Christ today? What about churchgoers in particular? What about them? What about the same identical kind of people that Jesus talked to in the synagogue in Nazareth today in our churches, in the city, and in our area? What about them? What's the connection? What's the similarity between the two groups of people? Here it is. We're not much different than the Nazarenes at Nazareth. You're familiar with the creeds, aren't you? You should be. Here's the Nicene Creed, recited in many churches every single week. We believe in God, one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Amen. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Yes, yes, yes. Of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Was made human. Was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered. He was buried. Third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated now at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will never end. Amen, amen, amen. Let's recite it again and again and again. Church after church after church. Nothing wrong with that. Beautiful. I love it. It's all true. Amen? It's all true. But the concept is, if you're sitting in church and you recite that, and that's all you need to do to be a good Christian and never have a conversion experience because you've never humbled yourself before God and said, I need him because I'm so desperate, that is worthless. Worthless. Or the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, descended to hell. I don't agree with that, but the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of the saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen, amen, amen. Truth, 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 truth. But if you attend church and say, this is our salvation, I believe that, I agree with that, that's all I need to do, it's worthless. And where in either of these two creeds, Nicene, Apostles' Creed, did you hear the words come out, I'm a wicked, vile, evil sinner? It just mentions sin. But in passing, that's okay because that wasn't its intent. But the idea there is for a person to say, I agree with that, but I've never really come to a personal realization of my utter wickedness before God. I am not like the widow at Zarephath. I'm not like Naaman the prophet. I am not desperate. I have hope. I don't necessarily have to come to Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's the state of our churches today. Well, a couple of application points. Number one, are we guilty? Are we guilty? Like the Nazarenes, are we guilty of doing the same today because of our pride? Lord, I got it covered. I don't need you. Let me get personal. When we have prayer times, Sunday mornings like today, twice a month, and we hesitate to share a prayer request because it's personal, it's a bit embarrassing, it's touching a point in our lives that I don't want others to know about, then we're acting just like the Nazarenes. We're too good. It's pride. We're unwilling to admit that we're desperate people. We need to share with one another and love one another. Number two, you and I are getting too familiar with the words about Jesus, and less in love with the real Jesus. There's no need for familiarity to breed contempt for Jesus. There is no trait in him that's undesirable. None. So get to know him, love him, worship him, walk with him. And number three, the best way to avoid being a Nazarene is to be a Samaritan. they were desperate people. or Berean. Let's study the scriptures to see if this is true. Don't be a Nazarene, be a Samaritan. Recognize your daily need for Christ and refuse to whitewash even the smallest of sins. Find your joy in that abundant grace. Jim, come and close our time with prayer. Congregation, please stand as we are dismissed with a blessing from above, a benediction of God's grace. Please stand with us.